Book of the Exodus, Exodus chapter number 20, as we now try to gain some ground in our Exodus study that we've been in for a number of months. In fact, well over a year, year and a half now, we have been going through this book. But it's such a wonderful, encouraging story of God's redemptive plan that has been nestled there in the Old Testament text and has been allowed for us, it's been preserved so that we can look back at it and we can look and see that God's redemptive plan was not something that He just thought up about the time that Jesus was born. In fact, it was something that had been planned from before the ages began, as we talked about this morning. And so this evening you'll find great comfort in the fact that the text that we will be studying will span from Exodus chapter 20, verse 22, all the way through chapter 23, verse 19. So I'm sure you find great comfort in that this evening. We will read the entire text of Scripture, and then I will seek to summarize as we go through it and as we go through each section. And so if you would, just follow along with me as I read this very lengthy section of Scripture. It's the Ten Commandments. To set the context before we read it, the Ten Commandments have just been delivered. This is, of course, the wonderful truth of God that He had placed there on stone tablets for the nation of Israel and for His people, His covenant people. And then we see here in verse 22 and following, it's really the Ten Commandments expanded into what we call the Book of the Covenant. And so really this is showing us how the Ten Commandments, how the law of God comes down and really breaks down into our everyday lives. And so we'll see that as we read this very lengthy section. So you follow along with me. I'll read it, and then we'll jump right into the message after the reading of Holy Scripture. Beginning in verse 22, the Word of God says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings and your sheep and your oxen in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it, and you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing, it says. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's. And he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear, only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall be eaten. But if the owner of the ox shall, and the owner of the ox shall not be liable, but if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. And if it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, or male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When the man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Chapter 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, and he shall make restitution from the beast in his own field and in his own vineyard. If a fire breaks out and catches in thorns, or so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. If a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox or for a donkey or for a sheep or for a cloak or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, "This is it," the case of both parties shall come before God. The one who God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it is torn by beast, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. If a man borrows anything of his neighbor, and it is injured or dies, or the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother, and on the 8th day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. Chapter 23. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the 7th day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time of the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all the males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The beast of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the living God. Now, not to make light of Scripture, but what a way to end, right? You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Well, there's some significance in this verse that you might not really even see. In fact, some teenagers perhaps are sitting here this evening and you think, what in the world does that have to do with me in an iPod and an iPad culture? How in the world can that verse mean anything to me? How does it connect to me? Well, we're going to talk about that for the next few minutes. And I want us to think clearly about what the Word of God has said to us this evening. This is a lengthy passage of Scripture. It wasn't quite like in the book of Nehemiah, where it talks about Ezra reading from morning until midday, about 6 hours or so. So that little portion of Scripture wasn't quite as lengthy, and we weren't all standing either, by the way. So we've had great mercy on us all. Amen? And so now, as we think about the way of God, we think about how we look at what God has been doing. God has been rescuing His people, providing for His people, proving Himself to His people, making a covenant with His people, doing all these wonderful things. And yet we come now to this Ten Commandment list. We went through them one by one. And now we come down to verse 22, and it's like God takes all of the Ten Commandments that He put on stone tablets, and then He expands it. And He says, this is what I mean for your life. So He just really applied it to everyday life for the nation of Israel. And so what I want you to learn from this evening is this, is that God's word is true and God is interested in the details of your life. And we're going to talk about that in just a few moments. Now, I want to just make a confession this evening. On the basis of evidence, I have chosen to reject the idea that Bigfoot exists. On the basis of evidence. You say, what evidence do you have? Well, that's the point. There is no evidence. And so, I mean, when I travel the country roads, and I've traveled many, and I have seen deer after deer and coyote, and I have seen every animal imaginable, even horses dead on the side of the road, cows. I have seen all types of small animals and large animals. I have never one time seen a dead Bigfoot on the side of the road. Now, I know there's a group of people that go around traveling the country and they make their living doing this, you know, looking for Bigfoot in the backyards of people who said they have seen him. And they're making a living. They have a reality show. They do this. And their excuse is when someone with a logical mind like me says, well, where's the dead Bigfoot? This is what they say. Well, they bury their dead. They're like us. If it couldn't get any more ridiculous, there is no such thing as Bigfoot. But on the basis of other evidence, I have chosen to believe in God. And on the basis of great evidence, I can tell you with a great measure of certainty this evening that there is a God, that He exists, and He's interested in you. And then on the basis of other evidence, I can tell you that I have chosen to believe that this Bible is not just any book, but this is the Word of the living God. And so it transcends every other book in the library. It is the Word of God. 1,500 years, 40 different men, driven by the wind of the Holy Spirit, moving upon them, writing down exactly what they wanted to write, but nothing more or less than what God wanted them to write. And then God preserved it and gave it and applied it and has preached it and continues to do so even in the sanctuary this evening. This is the Word of the living God. And what we need to realize is this. When we have modern skeptics and scoffers, such as the Episcopalian priest in Mobile, Alabama, just a few weeks ago, that wrote just before Easter that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing more than mythology, we need to be terrified by such statements as that. But what we need to realize is this, is that you expect the scoffers and the skeptics to go right after the resurrection because that's really the crux of Christianity. If you can disprove the resurrection, then you can just throw the whole Bible in the garbage. So you expect them to go after that, but there are many who go after the Exodus. They go after this and they say, this is simply not so. In fact, one popular rabbi has suggested the following, quote, "The story of the Exodus," he says, "did not happen the way the Bible depicts it." By the way, anytime you're reading something and someone starts off something like that, just go ahead and be forewarned. They're about to deny the historicity and the reliability and the sufficiency and the authority of the Word of God. So he says, it did not happen the way that the Bible depicts it. If it happened at all, he says, archaeology and biblical history have demonstrated that the Bible is not intended to be taken as literal history. It is a spiritual history. And that is the way that modern people ought to relate to the biblical text. Not so. You take someone like that and they want to say things like this. I just want to grab the ears of such people like that and just get them in a room and say, all right, now sit down in this chair and listen. Is that what you say about the Bible? Yes, that's what I say about the Bible. It's not to be taken as literal history, okay? Give me the Constitution of the United States of America and slap that down on the table and say, now how do you want to interpret that? Oh, that's literal. Okay, so we're going to apply two different sets of rules, one for the Constitution of the United States and then another for the Bible. And that is the way that all of the liberals want to come and approach the Word of God. We must be cautious. So if you can't believe the miracles right here in Genesis 1 and then all the way out from there to Exodus, if you can't believe these miracles, then and you can't suggest and believe that they are actually, literally, reliable and trustworthy, you have no right to hold on to John 3:16. You must understand that. So, very quickly this evening, I'm going to seek to preach about 2.5 to 3 chapters in summary form as we go through this. The first thing we see is this, the law applied. This is the book of the covenant. This is the Ten Commandments put down into everyday life. And here's what we need to realize, is that we're living in a postmodern world that rejects the idea of absolutes. We are living in such a world that wants to reject the historicity and the reliability and the sufficiency of the Word of God. But what we need to realize is that the Word of God is not some ancient, stale, dusty, old book that we should just put on a shelf. But I want to say to everyone in this room, whether you're a senior adult or a teenager, that the Word of God needs to be in your life. You need to have it before your eyes. You need to read it. You need to study it. You need to meditate upon it. You need to understand that we have a great, big, wonderful, sovereign God. And He is interested in you. He is interested in your life. You have to see that. You have to see that. If you just listened to this read a moment ago, you have to see it. Now, he says in this text, verse 22, he begins and he says, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." So God is saying, I am the speaking God. All the other gods, they don't talk, they don't speak. They're dumb, worthless idols. But I am the speaking God and I have spoken with you from heaven. And so what we need to realize this evening is that our God is indeed the speaking God and He continues to speak. And you say, well, how does He speak? He speaks loudly, straight from the pages of the Bible, from the Word of the living God. The Scriptures serve as God's revelation that He is there and that He has spoken to us from heaven and He is here this evening. And so, as we think about Israel and we think about us, we need to be aware of the fact that God is interested in us. Now, we see in verses 22 through 26, we see laws about altars. Now, what's the point here? The point is simply this. God is talking about worship. He was interested in Israel. He was interested in their daily common lives. And we see that as we read this text. But He starts off, you find it interesting, that He starts off not talking about plowing fields, which was their common culture. He doesn't talk about growing vineyards. He doesn't talk about the marketplace. You know where He talks about first? He talks about worship. God is interested in how we worship. And He wants us to worship. And so in Exodus chapter 20, verse 23, He talks about not making gods of silver to be with me. In other words, he's saying there is no other idol that deserves the right to sit with me, to be with me. I am God and those idols are not God. So he's laying the groundwork. One cartoon depicts Moses standing on the mountain saying, no other gods before you. That's going to make us look pretty intolerant. And I couldn't find that cartoon. I wanted to put it on the screen for you, but it's a picture of Moses standing there, and he's telling the nation of Israel, and he's talking back to God, and he's saying this. He's saying, no other gods before you. In other words, God has just said, go tell Israel this. And he says, no other gods before you, no other gods beside you. Then he talks about being intolerant. Because you see, that's the culture that we live in. Oh, you can't be intolerant. You can't be intolerant. D.A. Carson, in his excellent book on tolerance, he talks about a Harvard graduate at his speech on graduation day made the following statement. Listen to this. Quote, among my classmates, however, I believe that there is one idea, one sentiment, which we have all acquired at some point in our Harvard careers. And that, ladies and gentlemen, he says, is, in a word, confusion. Another one of his classmates stated the following on that very same graduation day, the following telltale sign of problems in the university settings. Listen to this. Quote, this other fellow graduate said this. They tell us it's heresy to suggest the superiority of some values, fantasy to believe in moral argument, slavery to submit to a judgment sounder than your own. The freedom of our day is the freedom to devote yourself to any values we please, on the mere condition that we do not believe them to be true. Do you get that? I mean, this is Harvard teaching people that you can believe whatever you want to believe so long as you don't believe it to be true. Well, that'll just bless your socks off, pay a whole lot of tuition money to teach your kids that. Phil Ryken says, we need to hear this warning again because we too are tempted to worship false gods. Or to put it another way, he says, we are tempted to let other things fill up the space in our lives that God ought to occupy. So in other words, God is interested in the way we worship. He wants us not to have other gods that are competing with His interest, His worship, His glory, and so forth. So laws about worship. But in chapter 21 down to chapter 22, verse 15, we see laws about restitution. He speaks about slavery. Now, if you were paying attention when I was reading, perhaps you started thinking about, well, I thought that God was against slavery. Here's what you must do when you're reading slavery in Exodus and in the Old Testament. You must make a clear distinction between the slavery of the biblical days and the slavery in American history. Two completely different things. What you have to realize is that the very people that Moses is addressing, they had never known life except slavery. They were born slaves. These people were born slaves. And they had never known any other life except slavery. So when they came out of slavery, well, it's quite obvious that God would need to teach them how they were to conduct their own lives. They had been abused. They had been the recipient of harsh treatment and slavery practices in Egypt. And God says, that's not the way it's to be done. In fact, oftentimes you'll see that as you read it, talking about, well, sometimes you might have a slave that when you set him free on that at the end of that appointed time period, that he might just decide, you know what, I just want to stay. And if that's the case, then you need to pierce his ear. And it's a mark that he's your slave, that he's your servant. But here's the thing, he could have gone free. And there's all of these laws that are dealing with slaves and how to treat them, male and female, those that marry, those that don't marry, and all these different things. You'll notice that God is laying down very specific issues related to slaves. And then he also speaks about the death penalty, the death penalty. In Exodus 21, verses 12 through 14, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. This is Exodus 21, 12 through 14. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into, or but God let him, talking about this individual that was killed, let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, it says, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. So the point is clear. God instituted the death penalty for specific sins. So in our own culture, when we have a debate on whether or not the death penalty is even right or humane, we need to realize that the very laws of our land were taken straight from God's law. And yes, it is right for us to take the life of another individual. And no, that is not violating the very Ten Commandments that God has instituted. It is not murder when the government says by fair trial and evidence that this individual is guilty of this crime that has been set aside as one worthy of capital punishment. That's not murder. That is not murder. Exodus 21:17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. A moment ago when I was reading this text, I had gotten to this spot and a lot of the teenagers had fallen over and they were almost asleep. And when I read that, they all perked up. Well, should we kill our children if they curse us? No, we should abide by the laws of our own present day land. But here's what we need to do. We need to realize that God puts a seriousness upon the well-being of a child's life under the care of his parents, but yet that child must respect and honor his parents. Child can't just curse mom and dad and say, well, yeah, but you know, you can't kill me for that today. I'm going to tell you, most of us daddies need to make them think that we are going to kill them if they do that. They need to have a good holy fear. But this should capture our attention because it shows the reverence that children should give to mom and dad. Nestled back in God's original plan for family life is that the children grow up and they are nurtured by mom and dad and they have a healthy, loving respect, not growing up with this idea of mom and dad, they're just dumb. They're not up to speed with modern culture. You can't live that way. And if that's your attitude, children, about your mom and dad, you need to repent of that this evening. Don't fear your father killing you. Fear God killing you. Fear God killing you. Exodus 21:22-25. When men strive together to hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. I'm going to tell you, that'd be a hefty fine if I were the one involved in that deal. And he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. I find it interesting that in a culture that was considered to be barbaric, in our own present day, 2014 era, with the modern technology that we have, we still debate on whether or not the baby is actually a baby in the womb. God has made it abundantly clear. It's a baby in the womb. And God takes serious this idea of someone harming the unborn child in the mother's womb, and there would be penalty for it. And yet today we have doctors in white coats and sterile doctor's offices that perform horrific acts, and we call it legal choice. It's murder. And it's not our job to be the one to repay. God is the one who will eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, burn for burn. I find it interesting, burn for burn, if you know anything about what I've just been talking about. Stripe for stripe. God is the one who will repay. It's not our duty. God will do it. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He will repay. Exodus 21:33-34, we're talking about laws of restitution. When a man opens a pit and a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. chapter 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. Some of you this evening are thinking, all right, already, this is crazy. What does this have to do with me? Do you not get it? God is interested in your daily life. He's interested in you. We're going to apply this in just a few moments. You remember Zacchaeus, that wee little man? You remember what he did? He climbed up in what? That's right. And what was he looking for? He was looking for Jesus. Do you remember what it says in Luke 19:8? It says, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.'" You know what Zacchaeus was doing? He was obeying the law. He was obeying the law. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it and sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So he's repaying fourfold. He's obeying the law. So you see that the law, God is instituting the law, and God is interested in our daily lives, our common lives. And then we move on, chapter 22, 16, through chapter 23, verse 9, we see laws governing social order. Look at Exodus 22, 16. "If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins." So the liberals want to claim that the Bible reduces the freedom for women and that the women should just be allowed to be free and do whatever they want and not be submissive to their own husbands as unto the Lord. And they should just be able to just go do whatever they want to do. And we hear this type of chatter from all of the liberals in our present culture. Here's what we need to realize. Is that if they would actually read the Bible, they would find out very quickly that God is interested in ladies. And He is interested in the women. And He is interested in making sure that they're well taken care of, provided for, treated fairly. All of this is nestled back even in this culture, we see it. God is protecting these women from just being mere property. Exodus 22, 18. "You shall not permit a sorceress to live." We see all of this type of language through the Bible. God is against this type of magic, this type of sorcery. And so, I mean, I don't want to argue with you tonight about Harry Potter, and I don't want to argue with you about vampire books, but I would suggest that before you let your child read a 600-page fairy tale written by some person about a vampire sucking blood, that you should perhaps just say, you need to read the Bible first. And if they say, "I don't want to read the Bible because the Bible is boring," that's proof positive that they don't know anything about the Bible. And you have all these kids that say, "Daddy won't let me watch that gory movie and all this stuff." He'll let you read the Bible. There's more gore and blood in the Bible than in most of those movies that Hollywood tries to make. So if that's your thing, if that's what you're really interested in, is all the blood stuff, just go back and read the Old Testament. Go to Samuel and just see what Samuel did to the king. Laws about Sabbath feasts. We can continue. He started with worship, and this he ends with worship, if you'll notice. He starts with worship, and he ends with worship. Chapter 23, verse 10, he talks about money. He talks about the way that they should handle their fields. The seventh year, they should let it rest. Give to the poor. Let the beast of the field eat it. 6 days you should work. Don't think you have to be a workaholic and work all 7 days. God's going to take care of you. He's big enough. Your body needs rest. God's designed you that way. Shut down, turn off everything, don't work, and don't fret about it. If Chick-fil-A can build a multi-billion dollar company in America and close the doors on Sunday, you don't have anything to worry about. Nothing to worry about. So just trust God. But we're prone to not trust God. God says, "Trust me. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Then he goes on and he says, you should not make mention of the names of these other gods. Don't even let these names be on your lips. Then he says, 3 times a year you should keep a feast to me. So then he moves down and concludes this lengthy section on worship. Started with worship. He ends with worship. God is interested in how we worship. Phil Reichen writes, God's people are saved for His glory. Whenever the Israelites had some new experience of God's saving grace, they always responded in praise. So after reminding His people of what they had seen, God proceeded to give them further instructions pertaining to worship. To worship. So, Deuteronomy 7, God chose Israel for His glory, for His purpose. And in that purpose, the sanctifying purpose, was the purpose of worship. Our salvation, our calling, the very reason that God has pursued you when you were merely a sinner wandering from the fold of God, that He sought you and He bought you with His redeeming blood. The reason for that was not just so that you wouldn't have a bad time in hell, but it was so that your life would be changed and so that your life would be dedicated to worshiping this transcendent, wonderful, sovereign, holy, majestic God. Our evangelistic efforts, the reason we go out on Monday evenings, the reason that we go to the mountains of Ecuador, the reason that we will be traveling to Africa, listen, is for this very reason. It is so that people's lives would be changed by the power of the gospel, and that there would be a people from every kindred, tongue, tribe, and nation gathered around the throne of God, worshiping Him in eternity. But before they get there, they would be worshiping Him here. God is interested in how we worship. So now, how does all of this apply to us? God is interested in the details, first of all, of your life. When you get up tomorrow and you do a whole lot of just very simple things, you turn an alarm clock off, you check your Facebook status, you go to the restroom, you go down the steps, you cook breakfast for your family, you read the news or you turn on the news, you get in your car, you fight Atlanta traffic, you go to a job, you sit in a desk, you answer emails, you make phone calls, you answer phone calls, you enjoy meetings, you talk to people, you interact, you come home. As you come home, you see things. You see the sun's position in the sky. You see airplanes flying around in the sky. You see deer running across the road in front of you. You see people mad at each other in road rage in Atlanta traffic. You're listening to the radio. You walk in the door, you see your family. You greet them, you talk with them, you ask how their day was. They tell you about what they had seen, what they had experienced. You talk about the kids. You have dinner, you sit down. You put lettuce and carrots and broccoli. And you dip it in dressing. And you eat it. You cut your steak, medium, red center. You eat it. Put it in your mouth, you chew it, however many times you chew it, and you swallow it. You get a shower, you dry your hair, several pieces of your hair falls to the floor. You get in your bed, you pray, you wake up the next morning, and you do it all over again. And in this busy life that we live, if we're not careful, we think that God is not interested in that steak. God is not interested in that salad. God is not interested in that hair follicle that fell to the floor. He's not interested in the airplane that you saw circling overhead. He's not interested in the road rage that you experienced. He's not in that meeting that you're having at work, and He's not there in that email that you're sending. He's not worried about your Facebook status updates and your Twitter, and He's not interested in what you're listening to on the radio or what you saw on the news. But here's the problem. That's just simply not true. When we read this, we see that God is very much interested in every single little minute detail of our lives. No matter if it's big, massive things, if it's really important stuff, or if it's just the evening sermon on a common day on the calendar, and then another page of history turns. God's interested in what we're doing here tonight. And He's interested in what we're going to do down there. And whether you have chocolate or strawberry or mix it up, He's interested. He's interested. Here's the point I want you to know. Is that God is interested in you. Teenagers, God is interested in you. Senior adults, God is interested in you. Don't live one day. Don't eat one meal. Don't get on one computer screen or iPad or listen to one song or pray one prayer with this absent thought of disconnect saying that God's not interested in this. He is very much interested in you. He's interested in details. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And His justice is real. Did you get that? If you do this, expect this. If you do this, expect this. If you do this, expect this. His justice is real. And God's way is perfection. Perfection. And so as we've read the law of God, it's not the 10 suggestions. In the covenant book here of the law expanded and applied, it's not just suggestion. No, no. God expects perfection. And I just want to ask, when you read this, do you see how we've all failed? And if we have failed, what do we deserve? We deserve the good justice of God. So this evening, as we think about the fact that God is interested in every single thing that we do, every single thing we eat, every single word we utter and thought we think, and we have actually violated His law. Get this as we close. If God demands perfection and we have not been perfect people, then our only hope, therefore, is Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever done every one of these things. You think that Jesus never walked down the roads there in Galilee and saw a donkey laying on the side of the road under a burden? You see cars broken down every day. You think Jesus just happened to not see that? He absolutely saw things like that. And you know what He did? He obeyed His Father. He kept every single law in totality. So, perfect in His law keeping, but get this, merciful in His death, because His death is the only means of our forgiveness to God. We have all sinned against God and we deserve the justice of God, and Jesus is our only hope. And that's why it is that Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So when Jesus died on the cross, He was literally the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And my question for you this evening is simply this. Don't you see that God is interested in your life? Don't you know that God has pursued you? Don't you see that God has purpose in your life? Not that you just have purpose in your life. God has purpose in your life. And you have sinned against God. And your only hope, your only means of forgiveness, the only way that you can have life abundant and life eternal is in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. Has that happened in your life? Have you been brought to the place where you know that you're indeed guilty and you need to call out to Christ for salvation? If that has not happened in your life and you would like to counsel with someone, myself, my fellow pastor, Brother Rick, will be here at the end as we sing together in just a few moments. But I want to burn this in your soul. Before you get up tomorrow and you go through just the mundane aspects of your common life thinking that God's not interested in me, God's not interested in me, think again. God is very much interested in every detail of your life. And if you are prone to think otherwise, go read about a man named Jonah on a boat. God was interested in that boat. God was interested in that man. Just read every single story in the Bible. And you see that God is interested in the details. And who are you to fool yourself to think that somehow you're just a little quick miss on the pages of history and God's not interested in you? If God wasn't interested in you, you would have never been created to begin with. God is interested in you. Let us stand and pray together.